Martin Luther called the most confusing passage in the entire Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. As you turn there, I will ask God's assistance for our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we need the illumination of Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. As we discussed this morning, we are utterly dependent upon You in all things. And we acknowledge that we are especially dependent upon You if we are to know, understand, believe, and apply Your Word. God, I pray that You would help us. Help those who are listening to Your Word to be attentive and to be not hearers only, but doers of it. Pray the same for the preacher. But I also pray that You would assist me to present Your Word with clarity, as well as with boldness and accuracy. God, help us to be a godly people in how we deal with our various relationships and how we deal with the world around us. Help us to live in accord with Your Word. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's holy word. Beginning in verse 18 through verse 22, the word of the Lord says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. With the way that we do Sunday nights, having intermittent breaks for fellowship meals and for hymn sings, I always feel like I need to go back and remind you what's been talked about before. And that you might think that's annoying, but I feel the need to do it, so I'm going to do it regardless of how you feel. So remember, in the book of 1 Peter, that he is writing to a group of Christians, much like the Hebrew Christians, who are experiencing suffering. The people that Peter is writing to are people who do not feel like they have a home in this world because they were removed from their home. They were exiled because of their faith or for various other reasons. They're a suffering people. They're being persecuted. They're being threatened. And over the course of this book, Peter has reminded them that they are God's chosen people. That God the Father chose them. That they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That they have been redeemed and purchased by God the Son incarnate. That's how he starts off this letter. And then he proceeds from that to tell them to be holy. Over and over again. He tells them to be holy. I've been using the terminology of be godly. I'm using those synonymously. Be holy, be godly. And he did it with how they are to relate to the state. They're to be godly, even under unjust rulers. They are to be godly in their marriage relationship, whether or not their spouse is an unbeliever. They are to be godly in the workplace, even if they are a slave and their master is an unbeliever. They are to be godly. And then the past two times, I've talked about what it means to be godly in the world and how we interact with unbelievers, that we are to treasure Christ in our hearts as holy, as Lord, that we are to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And the big idea this evening should not come to a surprise, because it's the same for like the last four sermons. Be godly. Be godly. But instead of telling us what we are to do, Peter kind of gets off course. It's almost like he's chasing a rabbit, but it's a Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit that he's chasing. And this rabbit that he is chasing tells us why we can and why we should be godly. And what we are going to walk through here is essentially just the work of Christ in redemption. There are three points I want to illustrate, or I want to show you, that come from this passage. And even though this passage is somewhat obscure, admittedly, that there are certain lines and certain verses that there are a myriad of possible interpretations, I will take a position on all of them, but there's room for disagreement amongst Christians. But even with those difficult parts of this passage, the big idea still shines through and is the same, regardless of how we answer specific questions. Be godly. Number one, be godly because Jesus died. Be godly because Jesus died. Look at verse 18. It's the first part. It says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's pause there. Just immediately before that, Peter tells them not to be afraid of suffering. He tells them to do good works and to be those who, if they suffer, they should suffer for doing good. And then he breaks off and he says, for, in verse 18, Christ also suffered. He's drawing a relationship between the believer's suffering and the believer's suffering and Jesus' suffering. The Savior who we submit to, who we be godly for, is a suffering Savior. Earlier in the epistle, Peter asked a question that we might find startling in our context. Why are you surprised that you're suffering? It was a given that Christians would suffer, because it's taught that way, because Jesus said those people will hate you because they hate me, because they hate him. He writes these people. Peter's like, why are you surprised? And he brings up why we shouldn't be surprised here again, because Jesus suffered. But though Jesus did suffer, and we likewise suffer, his suffering is somewhat different. There is a contrast here, not only a comparison, because Jesus is the only righteous one. And he suffered for the unrighteous, which is y'all and me, for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Paul writes, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Some would call this the great exchange. Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, obeyed the Father's will, passively taking on the wrath that his people deserve. That's why I talked about this morning in reference to justification. Jesus died as a substitute. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. And why did he suffer? That he might bring sinners like us to God. Jesus died. That's why we can be godly. Because as I said this morning, there is no way that we can pull up our bootstraps and be godly. Because even if somehow, and I don't believe this is possible, if you were from this point forward to live in perfect conformity to God's law, you would still have a host of past sins that need to be paid for. Because the God of the Bible is a righteous God. When God descended on the mountain in Exodus 34, after Israel had worshipped the golden calf, and Moses went up to the mountain to intercede for the people and ask for God's glory to pass by, and God descended. It says God came down, Moses hidden in the cleft of the rock, because if he were to behold the glory of God, he'd die. But God speaks as he's passing by. And he speaks of his loving kindness, of his grace, of his mercy. But that's not all that he says. He says that he is a God who will by no means acquit the guilty. And if James is right, which he is, if you break one law, you break them all. If you break one law once, you've broken all the laws and are justly condemned as a sinner. We need Jesus' substitution to even begin to relate to God in a manner that is right and good and wholesome. We need to be restored by Christ. And that's why Jesus came and died, to pay for his people, those that the Father agreed to give to him in eternity, those who he agreed to come and die for, those that the Holy Spirit will go out and apply this redemption to. Jesus died as the righteous one for the unrighteous. So before we can begin to talk about what we need to do for God, we need to have it very clear what God has done for us. Until we begin to understand the debt and the punishment that we deserve, it will be very hard for us to appreciate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only man to live who did not sin. He is the only man to die unjustly. And he did it willingly for sinners like you and me. Paul describes this as a work of propitiation, meaning that in Christ, God's wrath was pacified, satisfied, paid for, the penalty of sin completely covered. Elsewhere, we are told that the account of Jesus, that perfect righteousness, his active obedience in life in which he lived perfectly in accord with God's law, what we don't live perfectly in accord of, he shares, he gives, he credits to our account. And the wrath that we deserve, the sins that we have committed, are committing right in this very moment, and will commit, Jesus took upon himself and bore the punishment for all our iniquity. Just let that sit for a moment. If that's true, which it is, there's really nothing that Jesus can ask us to do that's out of bounds. When Jesus calls the Christian, he calls them to come and die to themselves. He can do that because he died for them. He has that right. That's not too much to ask. When Jesus says that you must hate your father and your mother and come to me, that's not too much to ask. Because Jesus has provided something that your father and your mother and your brother and your sister never could give you. Eternal life. Forgiveness. Jesus has accomplished something quite remarkable. And therefore, the command to be godly, to live in obedience to God's moral law, to preach the gospel, it's not too much. Because, I mean, just consider, Jesus doesn't even tell us to go and convert people. He doesn't tell us to bring in droves upon droves. As I talked about last week, he calls us to be faithful, to preach the gospel, to sow and water over and over and over again and pray that God would bring the growth. And if God is gracious to provide us with the opportunity, maybe one day we will reap some of it. Or maybe you will just be sowing and watering and die, and someone else will come after you and reap, and glory be to God for that too. We are called to be faithful. And we have a Savior who is faithful all the way till death. What greater love is there than one should lay down their life for their friends? That's a paraphrase of some very wise words from a very wise man. Jesus, we must be godly because Jesus died. So in applying this, don't forget about the fact that Jesus died for you. Don't assume that you have graduated beyond remembering and recalling and pondering and meditating upon the gospel. None of you have gotten beyond the gospel, and neither have I. We needed Jesus' death, and Jesus died for us. Glory be to God for that. The next point is this. Be godly because Jesus rose. Be godly because Jesus rose. He didn't only die. We do not merely follow a dead Savior or a Savior that remains on the cross, that continually has to pay for sins. No, we follow a Savior who's alive. Jesus rose. Let's continue in verse 18. We're going to start to get into the tricky part. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, and I prefer this translation, by the Spirit. Could go either way, but I prefer by the Spirit rather than in the Spirit. Jesus died in his humanity. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus clearly rose also in his humanity. So he's not talking about some sort of merely spiritual resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave bodily. And we are told elsewhere in Scripture who was the primary agent in that. The Holy Spirit. And grammatically and syntactically in the Greek, that is an appropriate translation of that construction. By the Spirit. He was risen from the dead. He died in his humanity, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose from the grave. You read in any of the accounts of Scripture, Jesus is portrayed as resurrected bodily. And one of the main principles in biblical interpretation is known as the analogy of Scripture, which means use clearer Scripture to interpret less clear Scripture. That's an important principle. So Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? Keep reading in verse 19 and 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. We'll stop right there. This is the beginning of the difficult parts. What is Peter talking about here? Is he saying that Jesus descended into hell and talked to the in between his death and his resurrection in some sort of spiritual state? Jesus went and he began to talk to the spirits of men or sinners during the days of Noah? I'd say no. That's not how I would answer that. Because the context, I believe, is clear that it's talking about after Jesus' resurrection. He went and he spoke to spirits. Who were these spirits? I would argue that they are the evil angels in Genesis 6 that descended and intermingled with the son or the daughters of men. The sons of God who came and intermingled with the daughters of men and created abominations. And that interpretation of the passage is disputed, but I believe it's most consistent with what Jude teaches as well as what 2 Peter teaches. Jesus speaks to these spirits in prison. Now, what is meant by prison? I have no idea. Sometimes Scripture speaks of Satan being presently bound, being in prison. That binding may not be a literal in the sense that he is somewhere in some location on the earth or in the heavens, actually there bound. Because when Jesus speaks of the binding of Satan, he speaks more so of his power for the church to go forth by the power of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus presently reigns. He presently has authority over Satan and the angels. So when Jesus went and spoke to these angels, whether we believe he literally went to a place or that in his death and resurrection he proclaimed to the angels, just by the very nature of it, his victory over sin, death, and the demons. I believe what Peter is saying here is that in his death and resurrection, Jesus showed his victory to the wicked and evil powers of this present age. And that seems to be consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere. Or it could mean something to the effect that Jesus went some random place where spirits are kept. I don't know. But the point is clear. Jesus rose from the dead, and that he was victorious over the powers and authorities, and that his death and his resurrection communicated that victory. When Jesus died and rose again, a new age began. The kingdom of God, the invisible kingdom of God, broke in to the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus declared to all would-be usurpers, I won. I'm Lord. And his church has been advancing ever since. And the powers of Satan cannot overcome it, because he who is in the church, he who is in us, is greater than the one who is in the world. So this passage, at the very least, claims the total supremacy of Christ in his death and resurrection. At the very least, we can all agree on that. The finer details, I'll ask Peter when I get to glory. And you are free to disagree with me on that. Well, not on the glory part. You're free to disagree with me on my particular understanding of this passage. He goes on in verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, that's why I believe it's from those angels during the days of Noah in particular, but I think they're representative broadly of all evil and wicked powers. Continuing, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Most of us have read the Noah story. Some of you saw it on flannel graphs. I didn't because I didn't grow up in church, but I heard it was epic. But in the flood, you have this great visible judgment upon mankind for sin. And Peter emphasizes on how great this judgment is by saying and by singling out that only a few, eight souls, were spared. And that the same flood that wiped out all the people on the earth and the Nephilim is a flood in which eight people were saved. The flood that brought judgment was also a flood that brought deliverance simultaneously. And there's imagery here. There's some typology. Jesus, in bearing judgment, delivered his people from judgment. The ark rescued these people while undergoing the flood waters. And they were spared. And what Peter is getting at here, by bringing up this Noah imagery, he's going to go into depth and talk about baptism in a moment here, but one thing that I believe that the original audience would have gotten from this is the same God who brought Noah through the waters will bring us through our sufferings to glory. Because Jesus died for us. And the same God who brought him from the dead will likewise bring us from the dead. And that should be encouraging. It's encouraging to me. And over again in Scripture, our hope in life and death is rooted to our union with the person and work of Christ. It is in Christ that all these things happen. If we are not in Christ, then none of these things will come true for us. It is only by being bound to Christ. But what we see at the very least in verses 18, 19, and 20 is that Jesus rose from the dead. That he paid for the debt of sin, and in paying for the debt of sin perfectly, he defeated its wages. He defeated its final penalty. The sins had been paid for. So as we read this morning, God rose him from the dead because sin had been satisfied. Justice had been satisfied. So again, we come back to this point. Be godly. Not in order to earn God's favor, but because you have it. You have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So be godly. Your Savior died for you, but not only that, he is risen from the dead. So you have hope in death. The same one who had the power to deliver eight souls has the power to redeem any soul in Christ. Because Christ is a far greater ark than the one that saved Noah and his family. and he will save more than 8 souls. He will save many. A people from every tribe, language, and tongue will sing to the Lamb and the one who is on the throne. And that's because we worship and follow a Savior who suffered and rose again. Be godly because Jesus died and because Jesus rose. Maybe you can guess what my next point will be. Be godly because Jesus ascended. See, oftentimes in pulpits, you'll have preachers emphasize the death of Christ, which I have, talking about the death of Christ for sin. And around Easter, they'll get really excited about the resurrection of Christ, which I've talked about. But the ascension has fallen on hard times. The ascension is what took place when Jesus was taken up to the right hand of God. He ascended to the throne at God's right hand. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So actually, I'm not going to get a talk about the ascension just yet. Got ahead of myself. Baptism now saves you. What do we do with that line? Those in the Church of Christ, or those even within Lutheran circles or within the Roman Catholic Church, would say that it literally means that baptism is what brings about your deliverance. It is what imparts to you new life. That by getting in the baptismal waters, original sin is removed and redemption is procured. We reject that. Why? It says baptism saves you. Why do we understand this text differently? Again, it comes to the analogy of faith. If you develop a doctrine on one verse that contradicts several other passages in Scripture, it is a false doctrine. Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired Peter to write this inspired the entire Bible. So we form doctrine based on what the entire Bible says about things and not one proof text. So we know that all of Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what does baptism have to do with all that? Baptism is a sign. It's a sacrament. It's an ordinance. And signs signify things. Sign, signify. What does baptism signify? Well, according to Paul and in Colossians as well as in Romans, baptism signifies our union with Christ in our death, in his death and in his resurrection. And you want to know another way? I don't even have to go anywhere else to prove the Church of Christ interpretation false. Peter literally says, not as the removal of dirt with water. He is talking about something behind the scenes that takes place in baptism. He's not talking about just getting wet. I mean, if I were to take an unconverted person or an infant and dunk them in the baptismal waters, it would be essentially me just giving them a bath. But what makes the baptism effective for salvation is what is going on in the person. Because baptism is an outward expression of one's faith and trust in Christ. Nowadays, it's often we've supplanted the baptism with the altar call. You have 27 renditions of "Just as I am," and then you have a guy come forward or gal, and they pray this prayer after the preacher, and the preacher pronounces, "You're saved." But baptism is an ordinance of Christ. And that is where the Christian makes his public declaration of his trust in Christ. It is by being baptized that you say, I have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. My life and my death are wrapped up in Him, and I can do nothing apart from Him. It is in baptism that you declare to the entire world that your allegiance is no longer with sin, devil, or self, but with Christ. And the sign is so closely related with what it signifies in Scripture that Peter can say baptism saves you because he understood that in baptism one was professing faith in Christ. Because unlike today, it would have not been as friendly received by those around them. But if you go to the Middle East, they realize what they're doing when they get baptized. Some of them have snipers shooting at them while they do it. When they are baptized, it's because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Read verse 21 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the death and resurrection of Christ, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but, this is key, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is an expression of faith in which we trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism's hope is not that we are just buried with Him. Because if Jesus just died, we'd just drown people in the tank. They'd stay under. But Jesus also rose from the dead and walked in life. And that's why when we baptize, we put them under and bring them back up. Because baptism signifies that that believer has been united to Christ and therefore has died to themselves and risen in Him. It's as Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a powerful passage. Baptism is not meaningless. If our baptism services are cold and dry, we've done something wrong. Because baptism is a pictorial sermon of what takes place in redemption. I don't have flannel graphs to show you what's going on in my sermons, and I'm not going to, ever. But every time a saint is baptized, the gospel is put on display. Baptism is a beautiful ordinance in which we demonstrate our union with Christ in both His burial and His resurrection. And now we can talk about ascension for the next few moments. Verse 22, talking about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Is Satan more powerful than Jesus? No. Is the greatest angel of heaven greater than the Son of Man? No. Are there any who He does not have authority over? No. And if He is over what would arguably be the most powerful created entities in the universe, it implies that He is more powerful than everything. If He's more powerful than them, He's more powerful than any governmental system. If He's more powerful than them, then He is more powerful than even our indwelling sin. or the corrupt world system, or Satan. Jesus didn't only die and raise, he ascended to his throne. And he reigns over his universe now. We do not have to wait for some time for Jesus to come and take us out of the world. We do not have to read the Left Behind books to get encouragement, because we worship a reigning Savior. Yes, he will return. Yes, he will judge all the wicked. Yes, he will establish his people in the eternal inheritance. Yes, we live in the not yet, in the already. But I can already say that Jesus is reigning. And in time, everyone will bow. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that abides in us. It is the same Spirit that accompanies the preaching of the gospel and converts the most wicked of sinners. It's the same Spirit that converted Paul, that converted Peter. It's the same Spirit that empowered them to face and stare down death. It is that Spirit that resides in us. Christian, what I want you to see tonight is that the Jesus that you claim to follow is infinitely glorious. That he is King. That when we sing songs or talk about Jesus being Lord, it's not just some title. It is a title. But when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying he is Lord over the entire universe. And not just us. We go and we tell people that Jesus is King. I had a buddy, or I still have a buddy. I haven't talked to him in a while. But when we went to Indonesia, this buddy of mine was somewhat unafraid of social norms, which was very great to talk about Jesus. In any scenario, he finds a way to talk about Jesus. And we were sitting, we were talking with these Muslims, and they were asking us about all kinds of things in America. All kinds of things. And my friend, his name's Caleb, just looks at me, and he's like, "You know what, Jimmy? I think Jesus is Lord." Just says it in front of him. And he looked at them, "What do you think about that?" No transition whatsoever. And then we had like an hour discussion on whether or not Jesus is Lord. My friend could do something that's so socially abnormal because he believed what he said. Because he believed that he was speaking to two men who were dead in their sins and needed to know that Jesus is Lord. Not only that, because he believes Jesus is Lord, he believes that Jesus is worthy of their praise and they weren't giving it to him. So he said, "Jesus is Lord." He is not the Jesus of the Quran. Or the Book of Mormon, or the Watchtower Bible tracts. He is the Jesus of the Scriptures, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who ascended. He is God in the flesh. And that's the Jesus that you claim to follow. That's the Jesus that Peter, that the author of Hebrews, that all of Scripture from beginning to end is about. So the command to be godly, it's not too much to ask. Because Jesus is King. And the Jesus that commands you, he will empower you. The Jesus who commands you, he will sustain you. The Jesus who commands you will give you his inheritance and glory. Be godly, because Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for your Son, Jesus. that in him, we who were unrighteous are righteous. That in him, we who were unholy are made holy. That in him, we who deserved condemnation have received grace upon grace. God, help us as a church not to forget Jesus. We do not obey your commands. We do not be godly because we think we must in order to earn your approval. Instead, as your word instructs us, we be godly because you have made us and declared us righteous in your Son. You have saved and redeemed us. Father, help us to be a church that unapologetically declares that Jesus is Lord. God, have your way with us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As you are able, we are going to respond.